that at the end of Tulip, P, who are the saints that the Lord preserves unto the end. What an amazing thought, right? Well, let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We ask that you would enable us to understand your word, Lord, as you have written it. I pray that you would set our eyes upon Christ and upon the Holy Spirit, upon you, Father, the triune God, who has saved us and who keeps us, Lord. I pray that this would be an encouragement to your saints. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Can someone who is truly a Christian lose their salvation? Now, I think our initial thought, our initial gut reaction probably is, of course not. We might very vehemently say that, no way. If somebody's saved, if they're truly saved, they can never lose their salvation. Absolutely not. But though that might be our first reaction, we might unwittingly entertain this idea in the church. Now, this can happen, for example, when someone has a loved one who goes wayward from the faith, and they remember how their loved one once said they were a Christian and even did some very quote-unquote Christian things. However, over time, that person has grown distant from the church and no longer lives a holy life that bears the fruit of the Spirit and has even rejected the faith. How are we to think in those situations? For some, we might think, well, they're really a Christian because they raised their hand in church that one day long ago, or they said that they were a Christian one day long ago, even though there's no change. Some of us, though, on the other hand, might say, well, as soon as a person sins, that's obviously they're not saved. They're not really a Christian. We just cast them over into the kingdom of Satan and forget them. I would argue that both extremes are wrong and not balanced by a correct understanding of the grace of God in the life of his people, especially when it comes to this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So I want to help give us clarity over the next couple weeks as we look at this and finish up this topic on Tulip, the doctrines of grace. The perseverance of the saints, as it's set forth there, you see that there's on the top of your notes, there's this definition. The perseverance of the saints according to the doctrines of grace, according to Calvinism as it's known as well, states that all those who are truly born again and united to Christ by faith are kept secure by him, by God's power, and thus will persevere in faith until the end. That's a loaded definition, but we'll unpack that as we have been with the other definitions of these topics. On the other hand, remember, the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, was formulated in this way, in this kind of outline of Tulip. It was formulated as a response, a correction to Arminianism that has as its core doctrine the free will of man. But an outworking of that doctrine of Arminianism states, instead of the perseverance of the saints, what I would call the vulnerability of the saints. Meaning that it is possible that genuine Christians could lose their salvation. Some believers would later abandon their faith and thus fall from grace, it's called, losing eternal life. So, well, how are we to think about that? Maybe you've thought this before. Maybe you still think this. Maybe you know somebody who does. Can somebody who is a true born-again Christian lose their salvation? Can they fall from grace? What's difficult about this topic is because as we think about this, certainly for most of us, if not all of us, a certain person or people come to mind who we could have swore was a believer and now wants nothing to do with Christ or his bride, the church. How in the world are we supposed to think about them? We thought for certain they were one of the children of God, but time has revealed, at least to this point, that maybe we shouldn't think about them along those lines. One banner verse, I like to do this sometimes for our equipping hours, one overall verse for our lesson for this topic comes from Jude 24 and 25. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." This is a wonderful, very helpful summary verse about the perseverance of the saints. Now, for some, we go here to defend, you know, once saved, always saved, things like that, and the perseverance of the saints. And we see here that, you know, I'm going to stand in the presence of his glory. So I'm going to make it. You know, I'm going to get there. But if you notice, you are not the subject of this sentence. You are the object that is acted upon. You're not the doer. You are the one that is something is being done to. The great actor of this verse, and as we're going to see, the great actor of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is him. It's God. And it's him who is, notice, able. He is dunamis. He is powerful. He is capable, more than capable, eternally capable to do what? Well, to keep you. Right? So notice the keeping is happening to you. So he is the one keeping. You're the one being kept. And he's keeping you from stumbling. And he is going to make you, he is able to not only keep you from stumbling, but also he is able to make you stand. Not help you stand, not empower you to stand, make you stand. That is, when all is said and done, the only reason that you will stand in heaven is because God made you there. He made you stand there. He got you there. He kept you, and he made it so that you would stand there in his presence. And why is it this way? Why is it not entirely up to us? Why is God given the credit when we think about this doctrine? Well, as we're going to see, it's all about his glory, right? If we keep ourselves, we get some credit, even for this aspect of our salvation. We'll get some sort of credit. But even in our persevering, even in our preservation, God still gets all the glory, just as much as he did in the beginning when he saved you and exercised his irresistible grace upon you. So even still, he exercises his grace upon us as his saints day after day after day to persevere or to preserve us and to keep us. All right, so again, the definition. The perseverance, or some call it preservation, because when you say perseverance, that sounds like we're the ones persevering. There's some aspect of truth in that. Of course, we must persevere. But to our ears, that might sound like, oh, it's all up to us. And so some will use, instead of perseverance, preservation, to try and emphasize, well, it's God preserving us. We don't preserve ourselves. We are being preserved by God. However you say it, we just need to understand that the work, the sovereign work, and the reality of this doctrine is founded in God himself, not us, first and foremost. But nonetheless, perseverance of the saints states all those who are truly born again and united to Christ by faith are kept secure in him, that is in Christ, by God the Father's power, well, actually, more specifically, the triune God's power, and thus will persevere in faith until the end. Notice, we do persevere in the faith, but it is an outworking of his power, right? So his power, we are kept secure by his power, and therefore, or thus, because of his keeping power, we persevere. Our perseverance, your perseverance, is the product of God's work in your life, not the product of your willpower. This doctrine is also known, by the way, as eternal security. Eternal security, just a side note there. You might have heard this spoken of under the doctrinal heading of eternal security. All right, so when it comes to the perseverance of the saints, we need to begin with the right understanding of salvation. First on your notes there is we need to understand who is the author of salvation. The grounds of the security, the eternal security of the saints, rests on the security and the source of our salvation itself. Because that's really what we're talking about, our complete salvation. Remember, salvation is threefold. You have been saved from the guilt and the punishment of sin. You're being saved from the power of sin over your life. That's sanctification. And you're going to be saved from the presence of sin when the Lord takes us home to be with him in heaven. And so this whole threefold aspect of salvation, the whole thing, how do we know that that last part, that salvation from the presence of sin, our deliverance unto heaven, how do we know that that part of salvation is secure? Well, it comes with an understanding of the whole of salvation. All three aspects find its source in God himself. So we need to go back to the roots of this tree, as it were. Danny Myers from Ligonier Ministries says the word perseverance might be somewhat confusing because it could seem to communicate that God has started something and now it is your turn. You must persevere. That's not the case, he goes on to say. God indeed has started something, but as we're going to see, not only has he started, he's going to see it through to the end. So let's look at the author of this work, that is this work of salvation. Who is the author of salvation? It is God. Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is a key verse. This is why it's one of the first ones that we look at. It's a central key verse for this doctrine. Notice who began it, right? It is God the Father. It is God the Father. That is he. God the Father began a good work in you. And how did he begin a good work in you? What's the very beginning of salvation? In the whole grand scheme of redemption, what's the starting point? Yeah, in eternity past. And what happened there? What did God do? Yeah, he chose us. He chose us in his eternal decree. And so he began it way back. And so if he began it, the logic concludes then he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, until the end. So we need to think correctly. You didn't start salvation. That's where Arminianism goes awry, right? It believes that really the genesis, the source, the spark of salvation is somewhere in me, that God made salvation possible through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But I got it going. and God didn't override my free will, and so He honors my free will, and so therefore I have to choose, I have to believe, and I have to get things going. He's just waiting for me to get things started, then He takes over from there. But that's not what this verse says. It says that God the Father began the good work in you, both in eternity past and even, as we saw over the last couple weeks in Irresistible Grace, He began it in regeneration. So experientially, even when you were saved, you didn't have faith and then have new life. No, He gave you new life, and that's why you had faith. And so He began it. It's all because of Him. So one way to think about this is that salvation happens to us. Salvation happens to us. We do not create or accomplish our salvation. Rather, God and God alone is the supreme worker of redemption, of salvation. Thus, our activity does not help or hinder God's work of salvation. Isn't that a comfort? That not only did you help Him get going, you can't hinder Him from your complete salvation. You can't hinder Him from what He's already began. He started it. He's going to see you through, despite yourself, right? Some days, isn't it in spite of ourselves? It is, we are not holding on to God sometimes, are we? But when we look back at those days, those seasons even sometimes, we see that God was holding us much more than we were holding on to Him. So the Christian certainty of their outcome is not ultimately based on their works. The Christian's confidence is in the character of God. God will not forget or abandon the work that He has begun in you. He will finish that work that He has started. What a wonderful, sweet promise. Not only is He the author of our salvation, He's the author of us. In a very real sense, we find our existence and our being in Him, both as humans, as creatures, but also as the redeemed. He's the author of the redeemed. There is no redeemed apart from the work of God. There's no people called the people of God without Him. Isaiah 43, verse 1 and 2. Says, but now thus says Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. What comfort we have in these words. Notice that we love this verse, right? Verse 2, that the rivers won't overflow, that the flame will not burn. But why? Why is it? Well, it finds its source, the reason finds its source in the fact that our existence as the people of God comes from God. Where do we see that? Where do we see these that kind of truth come out in the wording here in verse 1. Yes, He's our creator. Yes, He redeemed us. And there's another one in between that. Formed us. Notice, He formed us, and He's speaking specifically to Israel here, of course. But as Gentiles were grafted into these promises through Christ. So He is our creator. As the redeemed people of God, as a people of God, He is our creator. He is the one who formed us, and He has redeemed us. If he didn't redeem us, there would be no Jacob or Israel, there would be no people of God. That's what he's saying. So the existence of the holy nation, people for God's own possession, our existence finds its source in God and God alone. And because of that, Christian, there's nothing for us to fear. Verse 2, notice that it is through the waters and through the fire that we are promised God's protection. Now, it's not exactly clear what exact events this points to, the rivers and the fire. Now, these may be symbolic. It seems to be talking about specifically, I would argue, the judgment of God. Because when waters is talked about in the Bible, at the very beginning, in the great flood of the world, the waters was a source of God's judgment. And of course, we know that the rainbow reminds us that God will never judge the earth in water, but he will judge the earth in fire. And so that's why I believe he mentions fire here. So whether it's the judgment of water or judgment of fire at the end, it doesn't matter. The fact is that God will preserve us. He will save us out of those things. Could be that. May not be. We'll see in the end. However, if you remember, this is written after the great flood, of course. But it is also written before, in the book of Daniel, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived that furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. That occurred around 500 years after this was written. And so it was very likely that even for them, for those three men, that they clung to this verse. And if you remember that story, what's so amazing about that story where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the furnace? What was startling to the people watching that happen as it was unfolding in the book of Daniel? Yeah, there was someone else in the flame, right? They weren't alone, right? And notice, that's exactly what God promises. I will be with you. That's the source of the protection, is the presence of God. And certainly they clung to this verse, or to this promise of God, that even in the fire, of that fiery furnace, that the Lord was with them. Lorraine Bontner writes, "If God has chosen men absolutely and unconditionally to eternal life, and if his Spirit effectively applies to them the benefits of redemption, the inescapable conclusion is that those persons shall be saved." I love how he says that. It's just inescapable. Why? Well, because God chose us. And it was an absolute and unconditional election, right? That's what we looked at. And not only that, but his Spirit applies in irresistible grace. So in unconditional election, because of our total depravity, because of unconditional election, and because in the application of the limited atonement, the Holy Spirit applied the irresistible grace of God. Because of this, the only logical conclusion is that the last letter of TULIP is P. It must be that God's people will be saved, that they will be preserved, and that they will persevere unto the end. So God is the author of salvation. He's the author of the redeemed people of God, and he is also the author of the decree. He's the author of the decree. This is, if we step back, this is the letter that comes before TULIP, which is S, right? But we don't, STULIP, we don't really have, that doesn't sound good. So, but before TULIP, there is another letter, and that is S, for the sovereignty of God. And that's really where all of TULIP finds its security and its a firmness, you could say. It's the sovereign decree of God. And we see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. It says, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice what we're talking about here in the perseverance of the saints is this final glorification. Will we make it? Is that final end really secure? Or are we just hoping and wishing that things will turn out? Is it secure? Where do we find its security? Where do we find our security? Well, let's trace this back. Those who are glorified are those who were justified. And those who were justified are those who were called. And those who were called are the same people who were predestined. And then we just go back another verse, verse 29. And those whom he predestined, he foreknew. So it's in this eternal foreknowledge of God. And what's amazing about that word foreknowledge, remember, if you remember from unconditional election, a foreknowledge means that God knew you personally. He didn't know something about you. It wasn't vague knowledge. It was a very specific personal knowledge before you were ever born or made. He knew you. Because notice, he doesn't foreknow something about you. He foreknows you. It's those. It's personal. It's a people. And in God's sovereign, eternal will, he foreknew you unto salvation. And notice, it's right here in this first verse. He foreknew you. What did he know about you before time began? That you would be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that's happening as we live in this world, but it's going to happen perfectly and finally at the end when we are transformed so that we can enjoy his presence forever in eternity in heaven. So he declared the end from the beginning. So what this teaches us is that all those chosen by God before time, redeemed by Christ, effectually called by God to faith in Christ, and given new life in the Spirit, will be finally saved. Again, remember, this last one, this is what we're talking about, glorified, verse 30. This glorification is talking about the culmination of salvation. The culmination of all salvation. It's that last phase or that last aspect of the three aspects of salvation. That we will be saved from the presence of sin. This culmination of salvation where believers are resurrected from the dead and conformed fully to the glorified Christ and made free from physical and spiritual defect, decay, hindrance, or death. And from our perspective, this glorification is yet still future. But the reason Paul writes it in the past tense, right? He says, it doesn't say he will glorify. He also will glorify. He says he also glorified or has glorified. Why does Paul use the past tense or the aorist tense in the Greek? It is because though there is a quote-unquote future aspect to our salvation, that does not make that future aspect of our glorification any less sure. So just because it's future doesn't make it uncertain. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it won't happen. Just because it hasn't happened to you personally doesn't make it any less real, sure, or secure. That's why Paul uses the past tense. It's because as far as God is concerned, from God's perspective, it's already done. It's already a guaranteed reality. Remember, our perspective of reality is very limited. Our perspective of reality is from within the confines of time. God's perspective of reality is outside of time. Remember, time is a created thing by God. And so from God's perspective, you are just as much saved as you are glorified. It's all complete. Your salvation is done. It's finished. Remember, Jesus said it's finished, right? His last words on the cross was not, I got it started. Your turn, right? What a tragedy that would be if his last words was your turn. But it wasn't, right? What were his last words? It is what? Finished. Complete. Amen. So though there is indeed a future aspect to our salvation, that doesn't make it any less secure. Again, the repeated past tense of this verse, this golden chain, demonstrates that they are inseparably connected. Both ends are hooked together and padlocked by God's divine and sovereign decree. Our complete salvation from beginning to end is a done deal. Our salvation that had its origin in eternity past when the Father chose us in Christ ends in eternity future when we join Christ and are glorified in Him. Thomas Watson says it better than I can. He says, God's decree is the very pillar and basis on which the saints' perseverance depends. That decree ties the knot of adoption so fast that neither sin, death, nor hell can break it asunder. That's good. He says it well. So you see, you need a bigger view of God. This doctrine, quote-unquote, deep doctrine of God's eternal decree, you need that, Christian. You need to understand doctrine richly and deeply because you can have this kind of security. Your faith can be unshakable. And you can stand, Christian. But you won't be able to stand unless you understand these truths, because this is the foundation of it all. Not only is God the author of salvation, not only did he get it started, but he is also, second on your notes, the keeper of salvation. The keeper of salvation. Again, Danny Myers from Ligonier Ministry says, the biblical teaching is that God has done something. God is doing something, and God will do something. That is, the God who starts is the God who finishes. That's what this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is applying to our lives. That the God who starts is the God who finishes. That is, from beginning to end, it's all of God. From beginning to end, A on your notes, We see this in Philippians 1, verse 6. Again, back to this verse that we began with. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work, so that's what we just looked at, right? He began the good work. He began salvation, right? He's the author of salvation. He's the author of the redeemed people of God. He's the author of the divine eternal decree. So he began it. And so if he began it, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is an ongoing perfection. That means, by the way, this is just a side note, what this means, the Greek is very specific. It doesn't say that he who began a good work in you will perfect it on the day of Christ Jesus, does it? It says until. Now, yes, on the day of salvation of Christ Jesus, on at the end, that's the final perfection of it, right? Of us, of you, Christian. He will perfect you finally, fully, completely. But this life is this ongoing perfection of the saint. What I mean is, remember we talked about this maybe about a month ago from the Gospel of Matthew in the sermon, that Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, right? That's always the goal. He doesn't say, well, get close. If you can get, just aim in that general direction of, being a good person. That's never what he says. He always says, aim for perfection. You'll never hit it, but you always aim for it. And so if that's our aim, that's always, as it were, in some sense, God's aim, or rather direction for us. He is, the goal is perfection in Christ, to be perfect as Christ. We'll never reach that, but that's always our trajectory. We're always in that direction. That's where God is bringing us to. And so he will ongoingly perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, when he does finally and fully perfect you. Does that make sense? So what that means is that baked into this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is the sanctification of the saints as well. That if he started a good work in you, then we're going to see some good work in you, right? We're going to see him working in your life. He's going to perfect it. He's going to be working in your life. You're going to look at more and more like Christ. I trust that you look a bit more like Christ than you did last year, or the year before, the year before. If not, then what's the logical conclusion? That's why you may not be confident, you see. That's why your faith may be shaky. It's because you are quenching the Spirit, and you are neglecting the means of grace in your life, and you're not taking the Christian life seriously. Now, you may very well be saved. He may very well have began that good work, but you have no confidence. Why? Because it doesn't look like he's perfecting it in you. So therefore, of course, you don't have confidence. So some people will come to me and say, I'm not very confident. How do I know I'm not going to lose my salvation? I don't feel like a Christian. Well, I mean, in my head, I think, well, because you don't look like a Christian. That's why you don't feel like a Christian. Because you don't look like one. I don't say that because that's kind of rude. I can say that here. I can get away with a little bit more here, as it were, in some sense. I can be more direct. But the point is that God has so made the Christian life that he doesn't want you to be super, carefree and just ultra confident. I'm a Christian and I'm going to make it. I'm secure. He doesn't really want you to feel that when you are rejecting him and ignoring him and not growing in the grace of Christ. You see, your lack of confidence is actually God working in your life and weighing heavy upon you, saying, you're not acting like a Christian. And I'm not going to let you be comfortable there until you get things in order, until I'm the apple of your eye. You see? So even the lack of security is a means of grace in God's working in the people of God's life. Now, I have to preface this, or I have to qualify this. Though that person is not confident, that doesn't make them any less secure, right? So if that person is truly, if they are truly a Christian, but they don't look like it, but if they are, and only God knows that, then they're no less secure than whoever, John MacArthur, whoever your super saint is, right? That baby Christian is no less secure than the godliest man or woman you know. Yes, yeah, so there was a thought.
The right response for that, I was sharing that with Mikey, and I was sharing that with Eli. When we are in that spirit of our faith in Christ, the right response to that is when we see that, because I've shared that, I struggle with that. I said the right response is when I see that I am feeling that way, I am to thank God and turn back to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So the right response when you feel that insecurity, when you feel that unrest of soul, you thank God for that because he's getting your attention, and your response is turn back to the Lord and resolve to follow him. Remember the gospel, right? You turn back to the cross. You remember my salvation is secure in him, but I got to take up my cross too. And you resolve to do that. Good. Thank you, brother. Those who have truly come to saving faith in Christ will persevere in the faith. The basis of this is in God and God alone. Remember, he began it, right? He will perfect it. It's in him, his ability, his omnipotence. John MacArthur says, what this produces in the hearts and minds of God's people is worship, confidence, hope, comfort, and victory. A.W. Pink says, because God is omnipotent, no problem can master him, no enemy defeat him, and no purpose of his can be withstood. What's one of the purposes of God, as we saw in Romans 8? That you will stand at the end. Or in Jude 24, that you will stand in the end. That's his purpose. And so if that's his purpose and plan, then nothing can stand against that. Nothing can derail his plan. So from beginning to end, God is the keeper of salvation. And this is because we are safe in his hands. Be on your notes. This comes from John chapter 10, verse 27 to 30. Such a comforting verse. We're not going to get through all the notes this morning. That's why there's a part two next week. That's all right. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. Ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Dear Saint, you are a sheep of Jesus Christ. You're part of his fold. And as such, Christ is your shepherd. And the sheep of Christ are those who listen to his voice in the scriptures and follow him. Right? So this is a matter of identity. Right? You hear his voice. He knows you personally, and you follow him. That's what the Christian life is all about. You listen to him. He knows you personally. You know him personally. There's a personal relationship, and it shows in your following him. That is, doing what he says to do, going where he says to go, thinking what he says to think, saying what he says to say. You do what he says. He's the shepherd. You're the sheep. You don't tell the shepherd where to go. Shepherd tells you where to go, dear sheep. And notice the security. In the fold of Christ. If you have Christ as your shepherd, you can be very secure in his protection. He says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Right? So eternal life is counter to perishing. Right? What verse do we know that has those two things in them? A very popular verse. John 3:16. Right? All whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So he's talking about this relationship with Christ that is brought about by faith. This is how this is yours. If you don't know him this morning, this is how he can be your shepherd. You place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And notice the result of this relationship where you have eternal life and you will never perish. That's eternal security, right? That's what he's talking about, eternal life. The eternal security of this eternal life. He says it this way, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now in ancient times, the sheep was a very vulnerable, still is, but even more so back then. The sheep was a very, very vulnerable animal. Even a sheep that was part of a fold, that was owned by somebody, it was still very vulnerable, especially to thieves, robbers, and as well as to wild animals. The sheep was extremely vulnerable, especially when you think about a flock of sheep, hundreds and hundreds of sheep, sometimes scattered in a meadow or across a plain. Think of those sheep at the very edge of that flock, how vulnerable they are if the shepherd is on the other side of that region. But Jesus says, if you're part of my fold, if you're part of my flock, you have nothing to fear. There is no enemy that can snatch you out of my hand. Nobody can make you not one of his sheep. No one can cause you to eternally perish, is what he's saying. So you're in his hands, right? You're in his hand. And as if that were not enough, he doubles down on this. He says, my Father, in verse 29, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So whose hand are we in? Jesus' hand or the Father's hand? Well, we're in both. We're in both. We're in both the hand of Christ and the hand of God the Father. Doubly secure. And we know from Ephesians, we're going to see next week, that because we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, we're triply secure. All three members of the Godhead are securing you and keeping you, dear saint. So it's not that Satan has to get by one, right? He has to get through three, all three members of the Godhead, as it were. And this reminds us, this way that Jesus talks about our security and our relationship with him as sheep and shepherd, of course, reminds us of Psalm 23. So let's end here. I think this is a good spot to end. Psalm 23. Notice, this talks about the Christian life. And often, you know, we think about, let me just read it. We'll talk about it as we go. Yahweh is my shepherd. That is, I am, right? That's the one in the burning bush. That's God. That's the God on top of Mount Sinai. The I am. And remember, Jesus said he's the good shepherd. So Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. And so Jesus, as Yahweh, as the great I am, as the Lord, is my shepherd. Because of that, Christian, you shall not want in this life. You will never. There will never be something that you need that you don't have. Ever. It might make you wait for a bit. And what that means is you don't need it yet. Right? Because if you're waiting, it's coming, but you don't need it yet. And maybe the thing that you're praying for isn't really what you need. And so sometimes his no's are exactly the provision that you need, not so much what you want. But nonetheless, I shall not want. That's a rock solid guarantee. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. Jesus, as your shepherd, dear saint, he causes you to be so satisfied. Remember, green pastures is where the sheep grazes and eats. And the sheep only lies down when it has had enough grass to fill its belly. And so what this is saying is that Jesus will satisfy you to the point of where you can just rest in him. Isn't that wonderful? Not only this, but he leads me beside quiet waters. Now, in ancient times and today, the sheep are skittish. They're very scared. And in a flowing river or stream, they won't be so quick to drink the water that they need. And so what the shepherd has to do is he has to move rocks in the stream to make a lagoon kind of thing, and so that there's a section of water that's still, that's not rushing past the sheep. And so Jesus provides moments in your life where you are when he gives you peace of soul, and you can find refreshment in him in that peace. That's what he's saying. And as a result of that, in verse 3, he restores my soul. He restores your soul. And so you need to go to Christ for this restoration, for this revival of soul. If you're feeling dry or empty, you go to him so that he can restore your soul. Not only does he do that, but he guides you. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Remember, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So it's not enough just to appreciate good preaching or teaching. It's not enough to like a Christian song. You got to do it. It's what it means to be a Christian. You got to live like it. And so that's what it means to be a sheep of God, a sheep of Christ, is to be guided by him on those paths of righteousness. And why? Why should we live a holy life? Why should we do righteousness? Well, it's because of his name. It's for his glory. I mean, let alone that it's good for you. Let alone if you just live God's way, you'll have a better life. But on top of that, he'll be glorified through you. It's his namesake. In verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, often people use this verse for a funeral, and they think that this verse 4 is talking about death, but it's the valley of the shadow of death. So it's not death itself. It's the threat of death. It's those times when the enemy is trying to attack you, and the world is trying to cause you to forsake Christ. Even though when you feel like there is no security of your soul or your life. The true sheep of Christ says, even though I go through those times in life, sometimes it may be the deathbed, but not necessarily. Even though I find myself in those very scary, vulnerable times, I fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me, just as he said in Isaiah. Right? Through the waters and through the fire, I am with you. Fear no evil. And so you can be fearless in the face of evil, dear Christian, because of Christ who is with you, your great shepherd. And he is with you with his rod and his staff at the end of verse 4. Right? With his rod to correct you when you go off stray, when you leave the path of righteousness, and with his staff to defend you from evildoers, to defend you from the enemy. Both his rod and his staff that keeps you on the path of righteousness, on the path of life, and that keeps the enemies far away. Both of those comfort, they're sources of comfort for the Christian. In the verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So sure and so powerful is the security that the Christian finds in Christ, that even in the presence of our enemies, even in the midst of persecution and mistreatment, we can dine with Christ. We can enjoy fellowship at the table of God. It goes on, you have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. These are signs of great blessing. And Jesus has anointed our heads with oil. He has set us apart and set his particular love upon us as his sheep, as his flock. And with that blessing of identification comes that blessing that just overflows. And so, Christian, your cup can overflow. It should be overflowing. And here's the end. Here's where the perseverance of the saints comes in, is in the last verse of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. Remember, the sheep in ancient times was always vulnerable to being pursued by robbers and by thieves and by wild animals. But here in the fold of God, if you have Christ as your shepherd, dear saint, you don't have to worry about death or persecution or famine or anything else pursuing you. What pursues you, what chases after you in one sense, is the goodness and loving kindness of God himself. That is, no matter where you go or how far you stray, what pursues you is not death, not judgment, but goodness and loving kindness. It goes after you and it brings you back. And that will, he will keep doing that all the days of your life. And the end is, I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Do you see, you won't be wandering through the land, though it's a good place to be because you're with Christ and he is your shepherd. You won't endlessly wander in the land. You will end up at the destination, and the destination of this journey of the sheep with Christ as their shepherd is the house of God. You'll reach the end. And when you reach that home, when you reach home, you will dwell with him forever. You see, so from beginning to end, Christ is our shepherd. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what sweetness this doctrine is. I pray that it would be a balm to our souls. That you would allow us just to enjoy for a bit the sweet guarantee of our salvation. Oh Lord, you want us to rest in you. You want us to be so secure in your love. Oh, forgive us, Lord, if we have wandered from you, if we have ignored you or disobeyed you. Lord, and that unsettledness of our soul is calling us back, Lord, to go on to those paths of righteousness. To eat till our full of the green pastures, and to drink deeply of the still waters that you provide in Christ. May we return to you, Lord Jesus. May we follow you. Thank you that as we follow you, you guide us all the way home. I pray, Lord, that we would be your people, that you would be our God. We thank you for these things. Help us to love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.